We pray, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to be working in us as your people, instructing us how to be your people more faithfully, and particularly in this whole area of decision making. And we want to pray, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to instruct us individually and instruct us together, and also to be with us in our discussions later. In Jesus' name, amen. That there will be reading during the sermon. Now, in a way, some of you know we're in a series at the moment on the letter to the Philippians, which Rob is preaching. And so this is, in one sense, a break in that series. But in another sense, it has got something to do with it, because we're going to be finding out how the gospel came to come to Philippi, the place to which Paul wrote that letter that we're looking at. So, first of all, let me just give you a brief outline. Let's get it in the right order. Paul did three missionary journeys. The first one was this one. Just to give you a rough idea. Started in Antioch, headed to Cyprus, crossed Cyprus, up into another place called Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, and then kept back up as far as this place, and then he went back the green route. Just sort of maybe keep that in mind, and the readings later will make more sense. And this is the second journey, so it's not this bit, that was the first one. This time he goes from Antioch by the land route across to the same area, back to where he'd been before, up here. And he actually then crosses into Europe, and Philippi's up here. Just keep that in mind, we might come back to that later, but I just wanted you to have a sort of overview.
So here's the question we're going to be asking. How did Paul make those travel plans? How did he make the decisions? Which direction to head? West or east, north or south? Which places to visit? Which route to take and so on? Even the basic decision to leave Antioch at all. They were doing plenty of evangelism within Antioch. Why did they need to go elsewhere? How did he make those decisions? And it could prove a rather helpful question for us to answer, because all of us do quite a bit of decision-making in the course of our lives. If we're Christians, we want to be making decisions that are pleasing to God. And more than that, we want to make decisions, if you like, that are the decisions God wants us to make, in line with his plan for our life. Paul says in Ephesians that God has works prepared in advance for us to do. So what are those works, and how do we make sure that we walk in those works that he's prepared? Now, there are different schools of thought, perhaps truer to say different emphases amongst Christians. And you get some people for whom the decision-making is really all about waiting for direct instructions. The important thing, they might say, is to wait on God. That's how it's often put in the Psalms. Wait upon the Lord. Spend time with him, asking him to show us the way ahead, what the right decision is. And they may expect some kind of deep conviction, or God will give them a word or a picture or a piece of scripture which really shows them what they're meant to do. Or possibly might come in a prophetic impression they're given by someone else. But some kind of a direct instruction. The other school of thought emphasizes what we might call general instructions, rather than direct instructions. That is to say, God has given us lots of general instruction about how we're to live our lives. It's there in the scriptures. So they might say, well, we don't need to wait for something more direct. God's told us as much as we need to know to get on and live lives that please him. And so in the light of the general instructions he's given, we then make particular decisions. So let me give you an example to get that distinction clear that I'm trying to make. When I started as a curate, vicar, it was on the edge of London. You can see it on the very nice tube map at the back. And in this part of London, the evangelical churches of various backgrounds had come together, a little bit like the Evangelical Alliance network here, and had put on a big youth outreach event. Hadn't gone particularly well. Hadn't gone as well as it had in other parts of the country. It was a same pattern and same evangelist as elsewhere. And there was a meeting. It was one of my earlier meetings that I went to when I was in that parish, between these different churches, to sort of talk about what had been good and not so good and what should the next steps be. And there was quite an interesting altercation, we might kind call it, a slight gentle Aufeinandersetzung. One pastor thought we should spend time in seeking the Lord's face, in prayer and fasting, and wait for him to show us what the way ahead should be. And another pastor disagreed with a certain robustness, and his line was, God had already told us what we need to do. For example, the Great Commission, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. God's already given us the general instructions, so we just need to get on with evangelizing. Why do we need to wait for these direct instructions? So that's to give you the sort of feel for the slightly polarized picture you could get from these two ways of making decisions. Now, as in lots of areas of the Christian life, it's not actually a question of either or, but both and. Few people make decisions exclusively based on direct instructions or general instructions. It's more that we're somewhere on a spectrum of a mixture of the two, and some will emphasize one way more and some will emphasize the other more. You might want to be thinking, you know, where am I on that spectrum? Where would I more normally be looking? What is my tendency as I am at the moment? So it's an issue we all face, and an issue often we struggle with, particularly when sort of quite important, significant life decisions are being made. So how can we help ourselves to make the right decision? What I want to do this evening is to take Paul and his team, his sort of mission team, as a test case. Look at how they went about making decisions about their ministry and their strategy in particular. How was it that they ended up, for example, going west as far as Philippi and not east to Persia and the Gulf or wherever, or north up to whatever there was in the north in those days beyond the Black Sea? So that's an interesting question. I'd quite like to know the answer to that, actually. What was there before Russia? We'll start back in chapter 13, as the page I asked you to turn to. Interestingly, it's in the course of chapter 13 that Paul begins to be called Paul. Because up to now, Luke, the writer, has referred to him by his Jewish name of Saul. The Jewish king of that name. But from verse 9 onwards, you see it says, Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, and so on. He refers to him as Paul, which is actually a Greek name. Apparently, Paulos is a word for small. So that may be part of the background to the theory that Paul might have been of diminutive stature, i.e. not very tall. But it could be the opposite, of course, because sometimes you say the opposite, don't you? There was a famous British businessman called Tiny Rowland, and he was actually a giant of a man. And that's why he was called Tiny. It was like a bit of irony. So I wouldn't necessarily think just from that Paul was necessarily small. Anyway, why does Luke suddenly change the name he uses at this point? From Saul, Hebrew word, to Paul, the Greek word. Well, I suggest it's Luke's way of drawing attention to something quite significant that's happened. Up to now, Saul has mainly worked within the Jewish community. So the Jewish diaspora in Antioch, and the people who weren't Jewish by background, but had become associated with the synagogue. So God-fearers, they were often called. among the pagans. But from this chapter on, he goes much more deliberately away from just the Jews and reaching out to the Gentiles, die Heiden, as the non-Jews. That's his focus. How and why do you think he made that decision to move outwards more to the Gentiles? If you've followed the story so far in the first few chapters, you'd know that when he was converted, he was told he had a special calling from God to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So you think, well, why does he need any further instruction? Why hasn't he been doing that already more than he has been? And so on. Well, listen in to beginning of chapter 13, just four verses I'll read. There were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, meaning black, so he was probably a black man, an African from sub-Saharan Africa, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Well, as so often, the Bible doesn't tell us all that we'd like to know. How did the Holy Spirit speak? Through a prophet? Through a sort of conviction that came upon all of them at the same time? Through a word of scripture that someone shared? Sometimes we have to trust the Bible to tell us what we need to know, not always what we want to know. And what we need to know is that as they spent time with the Lord, focused on him in worship and adoration, the Holy Spirit in some way gave direct instructions. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. They already know about that. This is the point at which they need to be set apart for that work. And so, it's true to say in verse 4, they were sent out by the Holy Spirit, not just by the church in Antioch, but more importantly, by the Holy Spirit. But where are they being sent to? They haven't had any direct instructions on that. Why do they choose Cyprus? Well, we can't be sure, but let me float for you a possibility. Seems to me a reasonable hypothesis. Let me read to you from when we're first introduced to Barnabas, Paul's traveling companion, in chapter 4. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, that means from the priestly tribe of Israel, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Well, I presume Barnabas, being from Cyprus, longed for his family and friends to hear the gospel that had so transformed his life. So in the absence of any direct instructions, the Holy Spirit saying go there, there, or there, well, they set off to the place he knew, to the area where he knew people who would perhaps be the first contacts as they sought to spread the gospel, and so on. In a sense, without direct instructions, he just uses his nous, as we would say. He uses his brain and does the obvious next step. And after Cyprus, they head up, as you may have seen on the map, into Pisidia, across to what is now Turkey. And their normal practice was they stayed in any town or city they were in as long as they could. It was nearly always circumstances that made them move on, such as being persecuted or stoned or even driven out.
Maybe we could think of it in terms of a navvy, and I've forgotten what we call those in England, but you know what I mean, you know, GPS system.
Who's programming Paul's Navigerät? Who feeds in the destination?
Well, it's a mixture, isn't it? You know, if you like, the Holy Spirit's told them to get in the car in the first place and start motoring. And sometimes they use their own brains to decide, okay, let's go for Cyprus. We've got some contacts there. And sometimes God steps in to override their choice by means of circumstances. So he says, okay, you've been in this place long enough. Bit of persecution will drive them on. And they interpret the circumstances saying, God is encouraging us to move on. So it's neither pure direct instruction nor purely general instruction. It's a bit of both. They do this round trip then, and they head back to Antioch. That was the first trip, and report back. And you may be thinking, you talked about Philippi at the beginning. We haven't got anywhere near Philippi yet. Well, be patient. We're getting there, because we're now going to hear a reading, quite a long reading. But listen carefully as we hear about Paul's second missionary journey, and particularly be asking the question as we go through, how is Paul making the decisions here? Direct instruction, general instruction. How does he go about it on the second journey? Over to Nora. Let me clear out.
I'll be reading from chapter 15, starting at verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord, and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there, named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. This is the word of the Lord.
So that's how he ends up in Philippi. But what has happened along the way? What were the decisions that led to this destination? And how did they make them? Well, verse 36, they don't need flashing lights in heaven to work out that all new Christians need care and nurture in their early days. Didn't need a direct word from God from that. "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord." In other words, let's revisit the places we were at on the first missionary journey and establish them and strengthen them in the faith. So that decision is simply based, you might say, on a pastor's heart and some sound common sense. But there is a drawback in making decisions based on human wisdom. There arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Sometimes even godly Christians come to different conclusions. No one's judgment is perfect. In this case, not about the destination, so much about the makeup of the team. But even so, it's interesting to note their response. They don't say, "Oh, we've got a disagreement here. Let's fast and pray until we've got a direct instruction from the Lord about which one of us is right." They decide to go there. So you might think they should have done that. We can't be certain. But they don't. They decide to go their separate ways. And actually, what ends up is twice the number of converts, really, because basically it becomes two mission teams. And maybe just a little thing from that is sometimes when we're trying to make a decision, we tie ourselves in terrible knots, desperately wanting to make the right decision. What is God's will for me in this thing in my life? And sometimes we need to be set free from that and just say, you know, if I make a dumb decision, God's big enough to sort it out. And don't totally get tied in knots. That isn't to say go into a decision deliberately making a dumb decision, but have the freedom to say, okay, it looks to me as if I've got two or three possibilities and I can't see which is the exact one that God wants. I'm going to pump for this one and trust God that if it's wrong, he'll redirect me. And don't sort of get tied in knots and tied down. General principle here is they're making decisions in light of what God has revealed. They're not waiting around for instructions about what he hasn't yet revealed. They get on with it. But then we get these remarkable events around, as the heading has it, the Macedonian call. Perhaps I'll just revisit the map a set here, just so you've got the idea. So they head out to Antioch, and they wanted to go to Bithynia, but we're told the Spirit stopped them going to Bithynia, so they're heading further west. And somewhere over here, they're wondering where to go, and they got this vision saying, "Head across to Macedonia," which is in those days it was here. I think it's moved up a bit since then. But that's just to give you, leave that on for a second or two. You remember. The Holy Spirit won't let them go into Asia. They head for Bithynia. No luck there either. And somehow they get very clear, direct instructions, which overrule anything they've been working on from general instructions. But it's all negative to start with. They're told where they're not to go, but where are they to go? Must have been quite confusing and unsettling for a while. And maybe that's good for us to remember when we're struggling with a big decision and we feel lots of uncertainty and confusion.
It doesn't mean you're on the wrong track. That's part of the deal. That's often the case along the way. But press on in confidence. And then come these very direct instructions. He sees the figure from Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. A very direct instruction. But the interesting thing to notice is Paul doesn't automatically assume this must be God's instruction. There's a little word there which the English is slightly narrower than the Greek. When it says, we sought to go on into Macedonia concluding that God had called us, the Greek word behind concluding has a stronger sense of togetherness. So it's more like you might as a sentence, we came to a consensus together that God wanted us to do this. So even when he hears direct vision, he still wants that confirmed within the wider Christian community. And you might, some of you know a verse in Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, without advice, plans fail, but with many advisers, they succeed. And Paul didn't want to press on unless he talked with his team and tested, you know, was I just having a bad dream last night, or was that a vision from God, to put it slightly baldly? And we do need to remember, Satan is the master, the father of lies, the master of counterfeit and delusion. He'll always be very happy to make us think something's direct instruction, which hasn't been. He might drop an idea or give us some kind of a visionary experience himself. He might, more likely, I think, let something arise from our subconscious so that we have a dream about it or imagine something about it, have a big feeling about it. And it's actually not God speaking, it's our subconscious telling us what we'd love to do. So even if you get a clear direct instruction, it's good to test that against scripture with other Christians and that sort of thing. But even once they've done that and they've come to a consensus, yes, this is right, into actually the first time the gospel comes into Europe, whereabouts in Macedonia? It's quite a big area, as you can see. Do they go to the capital city or to a colony? Do they go to a Roman culture place or a Greek culture place? Do they go to town or country? Lots of choices. And here we seem to be back with general instructions. Verse 12 seems to hint at it. We went to Samothrace the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Seems to be indicating a leading city, strategic, go for the city. If you capture the cities, you influence the area around and so on. Seems to me that's general instructions, thinking wisely, how can we get the gospel out? But there isn't a synagogue in Philippi, which is where they usually start their preaching. So what do they do? Well, he goes to where he thinks he'll find people spiritually switched on and receptive. Verse 13, on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed that there was a place of prayer. And it seems that that was a bit of a tradition, the sort of thing you might expect. And so we hear of the first convert on European soil, a tradeswoman from a nearby town called Lydia. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshipper of God. That is, she was one of these non-Jews who is worshipping the God of Israel, a proselyte. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So that's the journey. I think we can go back off that one now. And I said at the start, I want us just to think of Paul as a test case and draw out some conclusions from that. I mean, obviously, We only see him making decisions in one area, travel directions for his missionary journey. And we have to be careful not to draw too many principles out of one man's experience. But I think we can draw some lessons here. Perhaps I could put it best as two dangers to avoid. And one danger is over-reliance on direct instructions. There'll be times when there are no direct instructions. Actually, I suspect that's the normal thing, that we don't have the direct instruction. How will we cope if we only make decisions when there's some really clear sign? I think that approach, overemphasis on that, underestimates our sinfulness. As Luther put it, even after justification, we are in curvatus in se, we're curved in on ourselves. That means, as I said, we'll often think we're hearing from God, direct instructions, when actually what we're hearing is the echoes of our own desires. So it underestimates our sinfulness, and I think it also undervalues creation and the way God has made us and the way God has set things up. He created us with brains, with the ability to think critically, unique amongst all animals, is our ability to think for ourselves in that way. And he's given us general instructions. He's given us in the scriptures a pattern of how to live our lives. What matters, what doesn't matter, what priorities to set and so on. So we presume that he wants the two to come together. The brain that he has created to feed on the scriptures that he's given us and to shape us to think in tune with the way God thinks as we understand the scriptures more and more. And I'd suggest it's an immature Christian who is constantly waiting for a direct instruction. Maturity will mean we learn to think in tune with God. That the general instructions are enough, with the Holy Spirit showing us what they mean in different areas. So that's an over-reliance in one direction, but actually there is a danger in the opposite direction, an over-reliance on the general instructions. We can be so convinced that our mind has helped us to make the right decision that we don't actually pay attention to the possibility that God might be giving us something direct, some indication, some sign, some word or something. If you like, we're not tuned in, so we just don't hear it when God is actually trying to give us something more direct. Again, I think this approach also underestimates our sinfulness. Because decisions we make based on wisdom and thinking are also going to be influenced by our fleshly subconscious. Wisdom, for example, will tend to warn us not to take risks because it's not wise to take risks. But actually, the Christian life from beginning to end has got a lot of risk in it. And you won't get very far in serving the Lord effectively if you never take risks. So there may be times when our wise thinking needs to be overruled by some clear instruction. Maybe that's why when they were at Antioch right at the beginning, chapter 13, they needed that prophetic word. Maybe wisdom was saying, stick in Antioch, Paul. You've got lots of chance to preach to Gentiles here, all the Gentiles around the edge of the synagogue, the fringe, proselytes. Why do you need to go somewhere else? Wisdom may have been saying that. And so they get this direct word saying, no, take the risk. Set out in the power of the Spirit and go to places where no Christian missionary has ever been before. So over-reliance in either direction brings us into dangerous waters. We need both forms of input. Maybe we could say that the ordinary means by which God instructs us is the general instructions. We need to know the scriptures. We need to let them shape our thinking. And if you like, that the standard daily bread and butter way of making decisions is
thinking in the light of Scripture. But there are also the extraordinary means that God uses. I think there's another line to uncover. That we should be open to this possibility of direct instruction. All sorts of ways that might come. Bible verses that leap out at you. Some strong conviction about something. A dream. A strong impression. A word that someone else feels that God has given them to share with you. It's all possible. We need to be alert to that. In a sense, we need to train ourselves to discern it. Again, I'd say take some risks sometimes. We're so frightened of breaking some eggs that we never make an omelette. That is to say, you know, you may need to make a few mistakes at testing out, is this direct thing and do I need to act on it? And fall on your face a few times, because that's part of learning to discern. When is it? When is it really from God and when is it just my fleshly subconscious or whatever it might be? And above all, and underlying everything, we do need to be truly willing to fall in line with his will, whatever it might be. And I think it's quite easy to forget that. We ask the Lord to show us which path we should go on. But what we're really saying is, Lord, please could you confirm for me that this one that I want to do is the one that I should be doing. And actually, we're not really willing to hear him if he says, no, actually, I want this other one over here. I mean, if we're going to do what we want anyway, there's not much point God speaking to us, is there? So don't expect him to. And I think sometimes people get stuck in guidance because they're actually not willing to do what God is going to say to them. He doesn't bother to say it. So the starting point is, am I willing, whatever situation, to go where God wants me to go, to be what God wants me to be, to do what God wants me to do, and speak what God wants me to speak? Because if we haven't got that in place, then actually nothing else is going to fall into place afterwards. If we want to be led by the Spirit, we've got to trust the Spirit in wherever he is going to lead us. I indicated earlier that there's a Bereans later, so there's lots of chance for feedback on and to discuss further some of the practical side of this. I want to close with two collects, that's special prayers. I'm going to pray the special prayer for this Sunday, which is Bible Sunday, what used to be. It's slightly changed recently, but the traditional thing was second Sunday in Advent. We think about Scripture. And also the collect, the special prayer for Pentecost, because I think praying these together will give us the right mixture. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, who caused the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and forever hold fast the joyful hope of everlasting life which you have given us in our Saviour Jesus Christ. And Almighty God, who taught the hearts of your faithful people by sending to us the light of your Holy Spirit, grant that by the same Spirit we may judge everything rightly and always rejoice in his holy protection through the merits of Christ Jesus our Saviour, who lives and who reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.